Hey church, this is Pastor Ken here, and we are starting our week two series in the Revelation. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Seven churches, seven messages, seven promises. So buckle in, it's going to be good today. You know, this week I was talking with my dad, and my dad was telling me about a car that can self-heal. It can self-fix. It can diagnose itself and make the necessary repairs. And so this sounded crazy, sounds amazing. And so I did what any good son would do. I went to the internet and I fact-checked my dad to see what he's talking about. Sure enough, just recently unveiled is the new Lamborghini Terzo Millennio, which in Italian means third millennium. And this car is outfitted with a nanotechnology shell, and it also has on board a self-diagnosing computer. You know, so when you are cruising down the road in your Lamborghini at 115 miles an hour, you know, and you drift around a corner and you accidentally whack your neighbor's mailbox, this car will automatically sense the scratches and the nicks in the imperfections in the shell, and the nanotechnology will automatically repair them. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? A car that can self-diagnose and self-fix itself. This sounds so good to be true because we as humans are traditionally not very good at self-diagnosing and self-healing. In fact, I think we as humans are often very terrible at this. Jesus himself said that we are too often to blame for examining the specks in others' eyes when we in ourselves have planks in our own eyes. And so many times we get into that habit where we can't fix ourselves. We can't see it ourselves. And so that's really what Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is all about. As we dive into this next installment, the seven letters to the seven churches is all about Jesus diagnosing the condition of the seven churches and offering help and offering guidance and offering advice on how to overcome. And so today we're going to look, how do we become overcomers? How do we become victorious? Today we're going to look at seven churches, seven messages, and seven promises found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And today I want to look at the factors that are in play to these seven churches that will help us be overcomers and be victorious in our own Christian lives. Now, if we had a lot of time on our hands, I would take each and every single church and I would dedicate 1 week to them and we would diagnose each church week by week. However, we are in a much larger series than that. And so today we're going to be giving you a brief overview of those seven churches, how they relate to what's going on in first century history and what do they mean for us today? How can we learn to be overcomers through the advice given to them by our Lord Jesus Christ. So first today, I want to look at the first of these seven churches. Today, I want to look at Ephesus, and it starts at Revelation chapter 2. Now, Ephesus would have been a pretty good church to attend to. The Lord Jesus tells us that they have a lot of good things going for them. They have a lot of good works. They're exemplary in nature. Other churches are looking towards them. Other people are looking towards them. They can't tolerate evil, so they're holy. They're doing good. They have been tested. They have been persecuted, but they have judged correctly. They have persevered, and through it all, they have endured. However, Jesus says, I do have this one thing against you, that you have forsaken your first love. See, somewhere along the line, no matter how good the church at Ephesus was doing, Jesus and the relationship with Jesus had become secondary, and they had put Jesus on the back burner. And Jesus says that you have prioritized in the wrong way. You have forsaken your first love. You need to go back and do the things you did at first. Secondly, there's not just the church at Ephesus, there's the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna was a lot different than the church at Ephesus. The church at Smyrna, we come to know as the persecuted church. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. I know the slander and the persecution that against you. And he even goes as far to say this, and it's not real encouraging advice. He says, I know that you're going to continue to suffer in the future. Today, most of the church worldwide outside of the United States associates closely with the Church of Smyrna. If you're paying attention to the global church, churches around the world are being persecuted on a new level like never before. Churches are being burnt down. Pastors are being thrown into prison. You hear about gunmen that are shooting Christians, and they're chasing Christians out of their hometowns. You see that they're running for their lives. Oftentimes, churches have to meet in secret or in quiet because of the persecution that's in them. The good news, though, that Jesus encourages the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. He says, if you are faithful even to the end, you will receive the crown of life. And so there is encouragement to the church of Smyrna. There is encouragement to the persecuted church today. Thirdly, there's the church at Pergamum. Jesus regards the church there to be a faithful church, one who does not renounce their faith in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution. They hold to who they are. However, Jesus says that even though you are sincere and you are deep-rooted in your faith, you have allowed worldly influences to infiltrate into the church. You have allowed people to mix themselves with idolatrous practices, and you have even given in to sexual immorality, and you've allowed that and permitted that within the church. And Jesus offers a simple remedy to this. He simply says in verse 16, repent. One word, repent. Says the church, hey, you have the prayer thing down. You're doing good there. You have the worship thing down. You're doing good there. You've been faithful. You've done everything that we've asked you to do. You only need to do one more thing, and you need to repent of the things that you've allowed into your lives. Turn away from your wicked ways. Turn away from the worldly practices. Turn away from the things that you bring in that are not pleasing to God. Fourthly, there's the church of Thyatira. This is a busy church. This is the happening church. This is the one that has a lot of things going on, and you open up their bulletins and it's chock full of things. This is the one whose Twitter's accounts are constantly going. This is the church where the Facebook feed has all these likes and all these things, where the videos are constantly happening. And Jesus says, you are the busy church. I know your deeds. I know that you're doing way more now than you ever have done in the past and that you ever done in the beginning. However, I hold this against you. You have this problem. And Jesus introduces the person of Jezebel and says, you have allowed Jezebel into your midst. Now, Jezebel, we know from the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament reference to the Phoenician wife of King Ahab. And Jezebel was known as persecuting the prophets and the prophetesses and the children of God, so much to the point where she's killing off all of the prophets of God, persecuting Elijah. Elijah's on the run, fearful for his life in the Old Testament. And it's this imagery, it's this person of Jezebel that we see resurfacing here in Revelation. And God says, you have allowed a false teacher, a false prophetess into your being who is leading you astray and is leading you to your demise. See, Jezebel in Revelation is us being accepting of false teachings and false prophets. And Jesus, you know, doesn't immediately pronounce condemnation on her. In Jesus's love and in his good nature and in his grace, and verse 21 of chapter 2 says, I'm going to extend my grace to her, giving her time to repent. However, because she is unwilling, she will not repent. And therefore, he pronounces judgment on her behalf. Fifthly, we have the church of Sardis. This is a church that is for all practical purposes dead. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, hey, church, I know that you have a reputation for being alive. The word on the street is that this is the happening place to go. This is the place in town that you want to be at. You have reputation for being alive. However, you are dead on the inside. This church represents a church that is going through the motions, a church that gives, a church that serves, a church that shares, a church that dots all the I's and crosses all the T's. However, they are dried up on the inside. And Jesus commands them in their deadness, strengthen what is still alive. The church at Philadelphia. The church of brotherly love. Finally, a church with an American name that we can pronounce and that we can relate to. This church is the weak church. This church has been faithful to the end, but they're so weak that they're no longer functioning and they're no longer doing the things that God requires them to do or that they're supposed to do. And Jesus encourages them with a word to hey, I know you have little strength, but I need you to hold on. I need you to persevere. I need you to not give up. Then, of course, lastly is the church of Laodicea. And this is maybe the church that we as Americans or the American church is most familiar with because this is the one that many people think closely resembles the American church, and this is the lukewarm church. Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 16, I hold this against you, church of Laodicea. You have become lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor you're cold, that I am going to spit you out of my mouth. And yes, that is strong language, but that is what Jesus is saying. I am going to vomit this church out of my mouth. Because you claim to not be hot, you claim to not be cold, you're right in the middle, and you straddle the fence. And the reason why you're straddling the fence, he reveals in verse 17, is your apathy, because you say, I am rich, that I do not need a thing. This is a church that relies on their bank accounts. This is a church that relies on their own strength. This is a church that makes everything comfortable, and they don't go unless it's comfortable. They don't go if they're out of their box. The problem with living according to our own resources, according to our own bank accounts, the problem with living according to our comfortability scale is that we leave absolutely no room to live by faith and to step out in faith. And Jesus offers a gentle rebuke to this church, loving them. And he says this in verse 19. He says, I do not tell you these things just to condemn you, but I tell them because I love you and I rebuke and I discipline those whom I love. So the purpose of these books and the writings of Jesus to these churches is the message is not to necessarily bring condemnation to them, but the purpose is a stern and a gentle reminder that I am a father who loves you and who wants the very best for you. So now that we've kind of understand who these seven churches are, today I want to look at a few factors that play into these seven churches. And the very first factor that I want to look at that relates to all seven churches is that Jesus relates himself to those churches, each in a different way. He never introduces himself twice the same way. To the church in Ephesus, he says, I am the one who holds the seven stars in the right hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, he says, I am him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. To Pergamum, he says, in verse 12, he says, the words of him who have a sharp double-edged sword. To Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are burnished bronze." To Sardis, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." To Philadelphia, he says, "These are the words of the one who is holy and true, who hold the keys of David." To the church in Laodicea, he introduces himself. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witnesses, the ruler of God's creation." And so never once does he introduce himself the same way. He introduces himself seven different ways to these seven churches. Now, to fully understand the significance of how Jesus was presenting himself, you have to go back to John chapter 1, which we talked about last week, and how John saw Jesus for the first time. It was an unveiling. And John saw Jesus for the first time in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his majesty. No longer the carpenter, but now he's the soon and coming king. And John says this at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "I turned around to see a voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool. It was white like snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. And he placed his right hand on me and he said, 'Do not be afraid, John. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I was once dead, but now I am alive, alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades.'" And that is who Jesus is in his completeness. And the point that Jesus is trying to make to the seven churches by revealing a portion of who he is, and he's introducing himself in different ways, they paint a complete picture of who he is in its totality. But what Jesus is saying is that each part of who I am is suited to meet the specific needs of you in those seven churches. See, it's refreshing, church, to know that we have a God that can meet our needs, no matter what our needs are, no matter where we're at in life. Jesus is aptly suited to meet us at our point of need. I'm so glad that Jesus is more than our Savior. He is also our Redeemer. He's our healer. He's our teacher. He's our friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's our advocate who petitions God the Father on our behalf. He's a listener to every prayer, every heartache, everything that we ever pour out to him. He is a good shepherd who leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. He is our designer who, while we were in our mother's womb, created us and formed us, and he knew us. He is our life planner who says, "I know the plans I have for you. They are plans to prosper. They are plans to give you hope and to give you a future." See, Jesus is all that we ever need. He's all that we ever need, and Jesus is complete. He is the good shepherd. He is the vine. He is the breath of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door to heaven. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus himself says, "I am." And Jesus is more than enough to meet us at our point of need. And in all of our deficiencies, all of our shortcomings, all of our sin, the person of Jesus is more than enough to step in and to start the healing process. He's more than enough, church, to step into our relationships, to step into our life, to step into our conflict. He's more than enough to step into our problems. He's more than enough to step into our sickness. Jesus is capable of stepping into our church, forgiving us and healing us and making us whole. This is the first factor that's universal to the seven churches, that Jesus, in his completeness, is aptly equipped to meet us right where we're at. Praise God. The second factor that I want to look in that is across the board with these seven churches is the fact that each church had to be really honest in their self-assessment. See, it doesn't work if we're not honest with who we are. See, we as humans are absolutely terrible at self-assessment. We oftentimes think that we're better than we are. We're oftentimes prop ourselves up. A lot of times we like to justify our bad behavior. And we justify our bad behavior in two ways. The easiest way that we do is through comparison. And we compare ourselves with other people and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm better than that person. I've got more going on than that person. I've got more happening. I may do this and I may do this, but at least I don't do that. And we justify our actions based on comparing ourselves with one another. Another way that I've observed as a pastor that we justify our actions, and we as Christians are notorious for this and we don't often admit it, but we simply rely on God's grace to cover our sin. And we go out and we say, it's okay for me to be human. It's okay for me to make mistakes. It's okay for me to go out and live a little bit because I have a God who is capable to forgive me. And the problem with that mentality is oftentimes we don't strive to do what Jesus has called us to do, to be holy, because we are too busy justifying our behavior and relying on God's grace. This was not just a problem for us now. It was a problem in first century. And the Apostle Paul addressed it when he wrote to the Roman church in Romans 6:1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that God's grace may increase? Absolutely not. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in sin any longer? And there is a call to holiness. See, when we justify our bad behavior, it leads us to repetitious patterns of sin in our own lives. The sin gets into our lives and surfaces over and over and over again. Listen to me out there, church. Have you ever had a sin that resurfaces in your life over and over and over again? And you do not have to lift a hand or answer or verbally say that. I already know the answer. Of course you have. We all have. We have all struggled with a sin that comes back and back. And I can almost guarantee at one point in our lives, we almost even tried to justify that sin. We say things like, nobody's perfect. So it's okay to have a little bit of sin. I'm so good with all the rest. It's okay to have this. We look at and we say, even Superman had his kryptonite. Even Superman had kryptonite. I'm pretty good compared to those around me. See, but you will never, ever, ever be victorious or be an overcomer that God calls us to when we are justifying our behavior. That's why it takes an honest self-assessment of who we are. We need to take a deep introspective look and say, God, search me and try me. Burn away all the things that are unpleasing. Take away the chaff and make me holy. And that's what is happening in the book of Revelation. Jesus is diagnosing these seven churches and he's telling them, hey, you have forsaken your first love. You've allowed worldly things into your life. You've tolerated sexual sin and practices that are worldly. You are so weakened in your faith. You over here, you're struggling with holding on despite persecution, despite trials, despite others' opinions. You over here, you are lukewarm in your faith. See, and if we're really honest today, I can almost guarantee that we as individuals fall into one of those categories of those churches. See, but there is good news for us today, church. Because these seven letters were never written with the intention of bringing condemnation to God's people. Instead, they were written so that we might have hope and that we might have remedy in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words that Jesus himself offers those churches. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, repent and do the things that you did at first. Verse 10, do not be afraid. Verse 16, repent. Verse 24, do not hold on to the false teachings. Chapter 3, verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains. Verse 3, remember therefore what you've received and what you've heard and hold fast to it and repent. Verse 11, chapter 3, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. It's a calling for us, church, to be steadfast, to not give in, to not give up, to not lose heart. Because verse 19, God is writing this and he says, to whom I love, I also rebuke, I also discipline. So it is your job to be earnest. It's your job to repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears the voice and he opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with that person and they will eat with me. See, there's a reoccurring theme, church, that God is speaking to all seven of those churches that were in Asia, all seven stereotypes of churches that are spread out across our world today, and all of us individuals who fall into the category of those seven churches. God is telling us that whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Jesus repeats himself seven times to the seven churches. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 28, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, verse 22. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Church today, if we are going to be who God called us to be, we have to have ears that are attentive to what the Lord is speaking to us. And while we take an introspective look into who we are and we say, God, look at my actions. Where can I make improvements? Where have I gone wrong? We need to learn to have ears that hear what God is speaking to us. The last factor that I want to focus on today in Revelation, that it is much more than just seven churches, and it is much more than just seven messages, but it is seven promises. Seven promises, and he promises this to the churches who overcome. You see, God has never met us to wallow in our Christian battle. He's never met us to wallow in defeat. He's never met us to back down. He's never met us to be depressed. But God has purposed in our lives for us to be overcomers, to be more than conquerors. God has purposed within us to be victorious, because there is no power in hell that can prevail against God's church. And so God has chosen to us to be victorious, and with the victors come the spoils. Listen to the promises that God outlines for his children who are overcomers and his children that are victorious. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who is victorious, they will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over all of the nations. To the one who is victorious, I will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot their name out of the name of the person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Church, today as we wrap this up and we learn about Revelation and what Revelation means to us. Last week we learned that Revelation is an unveiling. It's seeing Jesus in all his power and all his might and all his glory. And this week we understand the purpose of a revelation. We understand the reason why Jesus reveals himself to his followers. And the reason why Jesus reveals himself in such a way is because he wants us to be overcomers. He is challenging his church to be victorious in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation. We are to be overcomers. And so today, wherever we're at, in our different locations, I'm going to challenge you to do maybe something so difficult and so hard, to be honest with yourself and to look at yourself. Because maybe you're here today and you're like one of those churches. Maybe you're here today and you have abandoned your first love. Maybe you're here today and you've allowed worldly things to influence you. And you've allowed worldly practices to enter into your life. Maybe you're here and you've tolerated a sexual sin that's leading you astray. Maybe you look the part. Maybe you go to church and you look like a Christian and you act like a Christian and you pray like a Christian and you read your Bible like a Christian, but you are dead on the inside. Maybe you've been faithful for so long, but yet you're weak because you can no longer practice. You can no longer do the things that God has called you to do. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with persecution and you're struggling with others, what they say about you and how they act. Maybe you're here today and you're just absolutely lukewarm in your faith. I want you to know that God is calling you to be an overcomer. And he lays out the plan of how to be victorious, how to conquer sin, how to conquer death in your life. And it's not a battle that is day to day with sin and temptation. It's not, hey, Christian, I need you in order to be victorious. I need you to pray more. I need you to read your Bible more. I need you to serve more. God says none of that. But what God lays out in the book of Revelation, he says, if you are truly to be victorious, if you are truly to be an overcomer, here is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to say, God, I am sorry for the things that I've done. And you need to turn 180 degrees to him. Run away from those things that drag you down and run with open arms towards Jesus. And he says, start doing the things that you know that you should be doing. That's how we as Christians can be victorious. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me in this moment? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we commit this message to you in prayer, God, and your Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, and your Holy Spirit is revealing to us those things that are not pleasing to you. And I'm sure that in the course of this last half hour, God, that something has been brought to our mind, it's been brought to our attention. God, an area of our life that is not pleasing to you, an area of our life where we've gone astray or we've let slide. or an area of our life or our faith that's in disrepair. God, today we repent and we run with open arms towards you. God, would you come in and change us? Forgive us, but make us whole. God, today we know that when we stand in faith upon your words and your promises to us, that we are more than conquerors, that we are victorious in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, we commit those things into your hands, and we pray this by faith. Amen and amen. Amen. God bless you, church.